Turn with me in your scriptures, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 7 through 18. And let's go to the Lord and pray and ask his blessings on his word to our ears. O God the Father, we have been told by your Son that you teach all things to your people. And so it is we come to you asking you to teach us, asking you to open up the mysteries which our sinful hearts have a tendency to resist. And we pray that you would conquer us through your word. Break down all resistance. Bring us to full surrender before you and teach us from your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 7. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in the word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For we are the first; we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. You may be seated. Is it okay for us to vote for a president of the United States who says all of the things that we want him to say or her to say, and then lives any way they want to? Is it okay for us to gloss over the personal life of a person who we want to have in leadership in the city, in the county, in the state? Is there a public life that is completely separate from the private life? And the Bible teaches us that is not so. The private life of everyone is going to be made evident in the public life. Therefore, it is important for a person to live uprightly, righteously, before God, in the secret place of their life, even those places that cannot be seen by men. The important part of our life, the most important part of our life, is the part of it that people don't see. It is that part of our life which emanates into very small portions into a public life. It doesn't really matter how exposed you are to the public. What they see, what they hear, what resounds to them is the smallest part of what you are. Whether you're a good person or whether you're an evil person, what is seen by men is not the totality of what you are. Most of us is hidden in secret places, right? And so, what are you? What are you in your private place? And what are you in your public place? Do those come together? Do they match up? Does one proceed naturally into the other? Is there any way that you can suppress a private life that is sinful and scandalous or rebellious or whatnot from a public life where you're putting on an act of humility, false humility, and spirituality, and all of these kinds of things? And a lot of these things are being answered for us in this passage. Paul has to confront the false teachers on the point of integrity. The point of integrity. And his answer to them is very interesting. He returns to the question of recommendation in the passage that we've read, which came up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to or from you? From you, that is, those people who are telling him he is not a true ecclesiastical authority. He, the apostle, is not a true ecclesiastical authority. Do we need letters from you? He is asking them. And now he comes back to that here in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 10. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. Now, he's already addressed the idea of that which is of the flesh and that which is of the spirit. How we walk, how we war, how do we do in this world? Do we live according to the principles of earthly things exclusively? Or do we live in a world in which heaven and earth come together? Do we live in a world in which we have to deal with the things that God says about spiritual reality, which come from His Word and through His Spirit? You are looking at these things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. You're looking at things as they are outwardly. As they are outwardly, kata prosopon, which is literally according to the face. That is, that which is in front of my face. Now, what kind of a statement is this? You know, you're in ASB and Calvin look at it as indicative, as a declarative statement here. You are looking. This is what you are doing. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. Or is it imperative? Some make it imperative. As if he's saying, you are to look at things that are outward. Look at the evidence that's before you and you'll see. But this is contradictory to verse 2, which says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with confidence, with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. He's saying that's exactly what you don't do. And so I don't believe that he's being imperative here. I believe he's being interrogative. He's asking a question. Do you look on the face of it? Is that what you're doing? And that fits very much into the flow of this passage. The object is in view here, according to the face. Do you judge by things that are evident to your senses alone? That's what he's asking them. In Paul's case, do you judge me by my boldness, by my meekness, by my elocution, by my partisanship, by whatever? Is that the way you're dealing with me? Turn with me to 1 Samuel 16. We've been there on several occasions, but we'll come back. And also Luke 9. 1 Samuel 16, 7. At that point where where God has sent Samuel to choose out the next king because Saul is being rejected, he goes to the house of Jesse and looks over Jesse's sons. And as he's looking at them, actually when he looks at the firstborn son of Jesse, he's totally impressed. This is a kingly looking young man. But the Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, 7, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. That is, I have rejected him as king. Not that he has rejected him and reprobated him. For God sees not as man sees. There's the first clue right there. God sees not as man sees. God has more view than man. It's not, God's not saying, I don't see everything that man's seeing. He's saying, I see far beyond what man sees. I see far deeper than what man sees. And so if you're going to be my prophet here and you are going to ordain this new king, I want you to use eyes that go deeper than just what you see here. Saul was a head and a shoulder taller than all of the other Israelites. He stood out in a kingly manner before them, and yet he was a terrible king. And now God says, this is not the way we're going to choose. Samuel, I don't see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If we're to be godly, if we're to be like him, at some level, even on our creaturely level, we are to see as God sees. And he gives us prescription for how this is done. Look with me to Luke chapter 9. And let's see how Jesus dealt with people. How did Jesus look upon people? Luke 9:47. Speaking of those who were testing him, the Pharisees who were testing him. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart. Jesus was capable of seeing far past just that which was before his face. He was able to penetrate into their hearts and see. Now, so far, we've seen the divine view here. And we are not able to do what God can do. And we are not even to try to do what God can do in this area. People spend way too much time probing and penetrating one another. And when we do that, understand you're getting into the divine territory. All right? Everybody at some point or another has some problem with somebody, and suddenly they get Freudian all of a sudden. It's as if they know everything about Oedipal complex. You know? He just had a really bad relationship with his mother. You know? His dad never paid any attention to him. This, that, and the other thing, you know. He was traumatized. She was this, that, the other thing. You know, the truth of the matter is we're all messed up. Every one of us is. We just need to face that. You'll be comfortable and at rest when you get to that point to where you know that you are messed up, all right? It was one of the great revelations of my life. My sister and I were sitting around talking about what damage my dad and my mom had done to us one day. And when I walked away from it, it was like, well, what can I do about it? I mean, this is what I am. Not that I was, you know, wanting to accept that, but it's like, this is the cards that God dealt out to me. This is what my sanctification is going to be dealing with. This is the game I'm going to be playing from this point on. He's given me this. This is the life that I'm going to have to work righteousness through. Don't blame it on your mom and dad. Don't blame it on anybody else. This was God's will in your life in order to deal with things that he wants you to deal with for his glory and for his honor. And so we can rest in that. But it doesn't give us license to go around poking around in other people's lives. Have you ever noticed that people oftentimes who just fall into the deepest problems, I mean, they just blam. I mean, they are wiped out by one thing or another. A lot of times, while they're there, they decide, I'm going to be a counselor, you know. I'm going to go and study counseling and be a counselor. You know, get out of the pit first before you make that decision, all right? Falling into the pit doesn't qualify you for being a counselor. It qualifies you for getting out of pits, learning how to get out of pits. And maybe later teaching other people how to get out of pits, but get out of it first. You know, we have a tendency too often to jump into other people's lives and start probing around in there and so forth. And we're not all that anxious to have people doing the same thing to us, are we? Luke 6, 43 through 45. This is to us. How do we deal with one another? And you know, there's a non-confrontational movement across the country in Christendom nowadays. Don't judge people. You can't judge people. Thou shalt not judge. Does the Bible teach that? Does the Bible teach under no circumstances are we to judge whatsoever? I mean, there. Remember in Matthew 6, judge not that ye be not judged. Case closed. Class dismissed. Let's all go home now, right? Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you again. And then what does he say? Just going down the chapter. By their fruit, you shall know them. In other words, there's conditions to that. We have to judge one another. You know, you say, don't ever judge anybody. That means don't say anything about anybody at all. Does anybody ever say, well, she is just the sweetest thing? Do you ever correct them and say, that's a judgment call? Why, how can you say that? You're not supposed to judge anybody. Oh, it's okay to do that. It's okay to do the positive judging. But it's not okay to do the negative judging, all right? Well, there's two sides to this, good fruit, bad fruit, okay? And God has given it to us, the ability to be able to judge, not on the face of things. Luke 6, 43 through 45, verse 43, for a good tree, and he's not talking about trees. This isn't about botany here. This is about men. A good tree does not bring forth corrupt fruit, nor does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. There's nature for you. Good trees, good fruit. Bad trees, bad fruit. Okay? What's a bad tree? Well, you know, a bad tree is one that brings forth, you know, poisonous fruit, poison berries, things that make you give you, you know, poison ivy. It's evil. Just ask me, I'll tell you. It is, But he's not talking about his plants, okay? He's talking about behavior, that which is within coming out. How does it manifest itself? It manifests itself through fruit. Verse 44, for every tree is known by his own fruit. For among thorns men do not gather figs, nor from bramble bush do they gather grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his... And before we go on, just as normal as that is, which goes all the way back to creation, God created things so that they will bear fruit and seed after their own kind. And just as surely as that is a creation order, and we would almost call it a natural law, and in conjunction with God as the sovereign over all of his creation, it is a natural law. And so he lays it out before us, just as this just makes sense to all of you. You don't go rummaging around through brambles looking for figs, or there's something really badly wrong with you. Verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. This takes us all the way back to the law, a whole corpus of law telling us that the issues coming forth out of the body are defiling. They make you unclean. You're going to have ceremonial ablutions to get yourself back in a place where you can go to the tabernacle and offer your sacrifice. And it's about all kinds of things that come out of the body. All right? Now, is that literally true? No, it's not literally true. It is a lesson that he's teaching to his people. What is in you is what defiles you. That is in the heart. That is that which defiles you. All right? Remember when Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees who come to him and say, your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And that wasn't about hygiene. That was about ceremonial acceptance. They're defiling themselves by putting dirty food in their mouth. Jesus says, you've got it the opposite. It's that which comes out of a man that defiles him, not that which goes into him. It's what comes out of him that defiles him. That's what the law says. So it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Now, what are we to do? Well, first of all, we're to remove our own guilt before we start dealing with someone else. The first thing we've got to do is remove our own guilt. That beam that's in my eye, and that may be apparent reality there. He may be saying, if you get a little speck of something, a piece of sand in your eye, you know, when you're looking at someone else, they've got a speck in their eye. It doesn't look any big deal to you. It's just a little speck. I'll just get that out. Well, what would that same thing in your eye feel like? It would feel like a 2x4 in your eye. You know how it is to have something in your eye. Your eye is extremely sensitive. And that's the thing about judgmental people in the wrong way, is they're oftentimes extremely sensitive people. You don't touch my eye, but I'm going to touch yours all over the place. I'm all over your eye. And he's saying, first get that beam, that 2x4 out of your eye. You could look at it another way, in that person has a 2x4 or a telephone pole in their eye, and as they're trying to get your little mote out, they're over there beating you in the head with their 2x4, which oftentimes is exactly what happens in judgmental situations. First, get that guilt out of your own life. This gives us pause right here. This is a part of the overall corpus of love covereth a multitude of sins. Because when I see another person sin, the first thing I need to think about is my own guilt, right? I'm a guilty sinner. And I have problems with sin. And the first thing that I need to do is to remove my own guilt. Also, I need to see that my fruit remains. Remains. Not just that I have some, not that I can look back and see a few people I led to Christ 10, 15 years ago, but that my fruit remains. That is to say that I am walking in life. I am in a righteous living life at all times. Perfectly, no, but I'm in it. My fruit remains. John 15:16 says, you have not chosen me, Jesus says to his apostles, and this chosen is not necessarily about election to salvation. This is his choosing them to be apostles. Of course, the election to salvation has to do with that, but immediately he's talking about their being chosen as apostles, and he says, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That is to say, you're going to gather fruit in this world, but are you going to get it all the way to the fruit house or whatever it is, the place where it's supposed to go? Or are you going to be dropping it along the way all over the place so that by the time you get there, there's nothing in your basket? Yeah, you did all the work on the trees and everything, but you didn't get it to the place where it needs to go. You didn't get it to the market. Or in our case, we didn't get it to heaven. You know, we may have made all kinds of fruit, but we may have lost it as we were making it. Do you know that we can do that? Do you know that we can lose what we've done? You can't always go back to all of the works that you've done and say they're still yours. Do they still exist? Do they remain? Are they eternal in nature? This is one of Paul's, this is one of the things he brings up over and over again in 2 Corinthians. Time and time again, he says, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my crown. I'm going to lose my fruit. I'm going to lose this work if you keep going in the direction you're going in. He'll bring that up even more here. That fruit has to remain. I must be living a life before the Lord that I am walking in Him at all times before I can start dealing with the problems of people who are around about me. Psalm 1:3 says, He, the godly and the blessed one, will be like a tree firmly planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in its season. The fruit comes when it's time for it to come, and the leaf also shall not wither. This is talking about the eternality of the works that we do. Does the fruit remain? does the fruit remain? And it happens in the life of the person who does what? Psalm 1. He does not walk. He does not stand. He does not sit in the place of wickedness, but he meditates on God's law day and night, all the time. He is living a life like that. Some people who are the most judgmental people have a tendency to be the ones who have the deepest character flaws in their own personal life. And one of the reasons they do what they do is to deflect off of themselves their own guilt to others. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. And in whatsoever he does, he prospers. In whatsoever he does, he prospers. Does that mean that that everything that comes to his mind to do is going to come out exactly the way he wants it to? You know, if you look back in John 15, 16, he says that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. What's whatever? You know, we don't want to get the tendency to think whatever is whatever if we don't think whosoever is whosoever. Okay, if whosoever is restricted, then so is whatever. And what is whatever restricted to? It is restricted to that which God called you to do. And that he will equip you for every good work that he has given to you to do. And you're going to be in a life, you're going to be living in a life, abiding in him, abiding in his word, because for his purposes and for his kingdom, you want to do the things that he wants you to do in this life. Therefore, when you ask him, because you have need, that your mission cannot be done without this, he will give you what you need. He will give it to you. Because you're living and walking in this, all right? So, our purpose is to bring forth fruit, and it's to be good fruit. And only if we're good fruit bearers do we have some inroad into the discrimination of bad fruit bearers, all right? And even then, we have to be careful how we do it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that because that's a whole separate sermon. But as church members and as officers of the church and so forth, we need to learn how to deal with one another in the right, just, and in the loving and gracious sense of the word. And being loving and gracious to one another is where we start. Being loving and gracious to one another. So be careful not to begin to dive into other people's lives too quickly. At the same time, there is a place for judgment to take place in the scriptures. You've got to temper it, and you've got to get the balance. He goes on to, in verse 7, he goes on to say, if anyone trusts within himself that he belongs to Christ, then within himself let him consider that just as he is Christ, so also are we. If anyone, that's a condition which is assumed to be true. If anybody trusts within himself, has inside of himself that he belongs to Christ. Now this belongs to Christ is probably a special belonging to Christ that he has in view. In other words, I think here he is talking to the Christ faction. Those who think they have Christ in a special kind of belonging. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 12 and 13, he says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul doesn't say, okay, all of you Paulites, Apollosites, and Peterites, go over to the Christites bunch. Okay, they're the right ones. No, their faction isn't right either. Their faction is not a proper faction either, because it is a claim upon Christ to separation from the rest of the church. Now, you can try to bring God into your business of dividing yourself from the rest of the church. And when you do that, you're taking his name in vain. And that's what the Christ faction is doing here. Has Christ been divided? And then he goes to the rest of them and says, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? And neither was Apollos, and neither was Peter. We weren't crucified for you. But was Christ divided? Is that the principle of Christ? You know, there are two ways of giving oneself false credibility. One, you can minimalize the faith. You can say, well, just love God, that's all. Just love God, you know. I'm simple, I'm humble. That's all that's needed. You know, there are these people who they talk about doctrine. They talk about their church government, and they divide things down there to little tiny little details and everything. It's just about Jesus. That's all there is. It's me and Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Why can't they see that? And what they do is they take and lower a whole group of people down by making themselves out as if they have got that key principle that just makes everything make sense, or makes everything not make sense. Another way of establishing your own credibility is through transcendentalism. Transcendentalism. You can raise yourself up into a higher plane than everyone else. You know, there's another Christ level. You know, you come to Jesus and you're just one of the normal, mundane, boring Christians. And then there's us who have sort of managed to make our way into a higher level of Christ, or a higher level of the Spirit, or a higher level of spirituality. I'm higher. You can base that on experience, intellect, charisma, whatever it is. But somehow or another, you begin to lift yourself up. There's actually a third level, and I think it's probably the most common one, and I think it has to do a great deal with what's in our text. And that is an amalgamation of both. You know, I'm higher, stay simple. It gives you room to morph according to the situation at hand. You know, I can either advance the simplicity of the kingdom and blow away all of your details and doctrines and stuff, or I can, you know, elevate myself into a higher mystical position that you can't reach to. You don't know what I know. I have knowledge you have not, that you have no ability to get in touch with. You're not on my level, okay? And in either way, establishing our own credibility. This is what the false teachers were doing. He says, then within himself, let him consider this. Anybody who says that he belongs to Christ in any special sort of way, let him consider this. Let him think again. Go back into that recess again. Let's try that one more time. And come out this time with the proper conclusion. That just as he is Christ, so also are we. The false faction here has no more claim on Christ than Paul does. And Paul declares it. You have no more. Now, Paul doesn't declare more than they. He just simply says, you have no more claim on Christ than I have. No more whatsoever. Now, we need to be very careful not to get overly impressed with people. Because sometimes people will begin to exude this idea that they're on some kind of higher plane. I mean, most of the celebrity Christians do this. That's how they make their money. This is how they market themselves. They do it by making themselves more than you are. That's why they can dance up and down the stage with their microphone in hand and have that look on that casual look on their face like, I got it all together, and, you know, hopefully one of these days you people out there are going to be able to get out of your pew and be up here on one of these stages like me, you know. Now, they might not be thinking that in their minds right off, but at one level or another, they're raising themselves up. Paul's not going to raise himself up against even the false teachers, but he is going to tell them one thing. You have no more claim on Christ than any other believer. Any other believer. None whatsoever. Verse 8, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, Paul's saying of himself as the apostle, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Paul could go on about the extent of his authority. He said some things about it already. And he's saying, I haven't told you all about the authority and the power of the apostleship. I could go on, and I would not be boasting if I did. I would be telling you truly about my office. Hodge says Paul had an authority that extended beyond the limits of any claim which he had yet advanced. Exousia, that word for power and authority, it includes the ideas of power and authority. The apostle had authority and he had ability, inherent power to enforce that authority, which the Lord hath given, or rather gave to us, says Paul. The authority, Hodge goes on in question, was given when he was constituted an apostle at the beginning of his, at the time of his conversion, with not only a commission to exercise dominion, but a grace or inward gift of the Spirit rendering him infallible as a teacher and investing him with supernatural power. There was a lot more to Paul, the apostle, than there was to Paul, the man. However, he holds back in order not to terrify the false teachers. He holds back. He could have unleashed. It's like Jesus before his death. I could have called down 10 legions of angels. This is what is meant, and we've said this already, but this is what is meant when it says he made himself of no reputation. He holds lightly to the power that he has. Paul doesn't want to annihilate them. He doesn't want to terrify them. The word there is ekphobine, and you probably see the word phobia in that. And that preposition, ek, is a higher preposition, which intensifies it. He says, I don't want to cause you to have intense fear and terror. And it's almost a veiled threat, because I could. That's not why I sent my letters, though. My letters were there to draw you back. Instead, Paul turns upon their false accusation. Verse 10, they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. For they say, or it could be as one says, for one says, and then he lays out their criticism, and it's in quotations as if this is exactly what they said. Now, whether they said it exactly these words or not, we don't know, but this is the sense of what they were saying about Paul. His letters are weighty and strong. That's a tactic, by the way. Throw a bone at him. Give him a little confidence. And then annihilate him, all right? His letters are weighty and strong. Yeah, I mean, he's really got it with the letters. He can go deep. There's strength in that. You can see some kind of character in that. But, okay, you know, to the proud, humility is a complete mystery. To the proud, humility is a total, complete mystery. And the prouder the person is, the less they understand of humility. And so what is a proud man going to do with humility? What's a proud woman going to do with humility? When somebody who is humble meets them, what are they going to see? Weakness. Weakness. Weak character. You can't stand on your own. You're not girded with your own stuff. Look at me. I can stand you down. And you remain silent. You sort of back away. And the thing that the proud doesn't understand is, and this is what Paul is trying to bring forward to them, I'm not backing away from you because I'm weak. I'm not backing away from you because I'm afraid of you. I'm not backing away from you because I don't have the high ground. I'm backing away from you because I know my place in Jesus. It is not my place to put you down like what you're doing to me. And this is what Paul's saying. His personal presence is unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. To be counted as nothing is what that means. They're basically saying of him, Paul's a nothing. He's a vanity. Now, that's dangerous, dangerous terminology. Jesus says, when you start telling somebody that they are a vain person, a raka, then you are endangering yourself with hellfire itself. Why? Because you are totally separating yourself from your brother. You know, Paul at this point could have stood on his ninth commandment rights for the preservation of his reputation. To insult his body and his speech, that's a very sinful thing to do. It's a sinful thing for a person to do. But he doesn't do it. He does not do it. You know, and why doesn't he do it? Why does he not do it? Because he loves the false teachers. And that's been the message all the way through here. He loves the false teachers. He cares for them. He knows the path they're on is a dangerous path. And he knows that if they continue down that path, far worse things will happen to them than they can possibly imagine. You know, the righteous man is on the high ground. Doesn't matter whether he's being persecuted. Beat him up. Spit on him. Pull his beard out. Rip his clothes. Talk about him. Do whatever you want to do. But you know what? He will be commended before the Lord for his righteousness. He's on good grounds. Paul is looking at the situation and saying, I'm not the one who's downtrodden here. I don't care what it looks like from the outside. I'm not the one who's downtrodden here. He says to the false teachers, you are. You are. Do you have any idea how the wrath of God is starting to heat up? You remember when the rebellion of Korah takes place in the time of Moses out in the wilderness? And as soon as they rise up and begin to question the authority of Moses, Moses immediately runs out into the camp and falls down before God and says, don't destroy the nation. Don't. He knows already what the Lord is going to do. And so in his pity, Paul comes to the false teachers. And after the heart of his own Savior, he comes to his enemies in order to restore them to good standing with himself and particularly with God. And he puts forth his integrity in verse 11. Let such a person consider this. When you go back into your considering place and start considering things, since you consider yourself something after all, get back in that consideration closet of yours and think about this for a while. That what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. Paul's telling the truth here. Let's make sure we understand that. Paul is being honest. He's telling the truth. He's saying, you say we're weighty and strong in letter, but we're contemptible and unimpressive in person. Wrong. You are wrong. We are the same whether we're with you or whether we're not. Whether it's in letter or whether we're present with you, we are the same. Period. And he wants to, and that's final. I mean, he just puts it down there. And, because he's going on integrity. He's going on sincerity. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, that word there, halikrinis, pure, sincere, unsullied. The word for the Son is in that word, which means that to be sincere, he's basically saying that which is folded up in a dark place, when it is taken out into the sun and exposed to the light, it is exactly what it was there as it is there. In other words, that which is folded up, that which is internal, when it is taken and exposed to the Son of God's Word, it is the same. There's no difference. It's sincere. There is integrity. He's standing on his integrity. What I am on the inside is what I am on the outside, period. Not in fleshly wisdom, 2 Corinthians 1:12, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. Especially towards you. Why especially towards the Corinthians? Why especially towards the church? Because the church must be always reminded of honesty, integrity, and sincerity. Philippians 1:10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. In order to be sincere, there's our word, and blameless until the day of Christ. 2 Peter 3:1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring you up in stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I'm writing this letter for this purpose, says Peter. I am writing it to you in order that the writing of it may remind you of those things that you have been taught and that you have been trained in, and when you are unfolded and you are seen in the light of God's grace, you are of a sincere mind. Sincerity, integrity is a very important concept in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 19:1 says, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity. Better is a man who has nothing, but he has one thing, integrity, than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. What's the opposite of that? The opposite of that is a fool. And what is a fool? A fool is a person of perverse speech. That which is inside of his heart now comes forth out of his mouth in the form of perverted speech, of taking the truth and twisting it to one's own design. That's the opposite of having integrity. Proverbs 27, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. What does a righteous man do? He walks in honesty. He walks in integrity. He walks in sincerity. His inner life, his private life, and his public life are both the same. Proverbs 28:6, better is the poor who walks in his integrity. Better is the one who has nothing but has integrity than he who is crooked, perverse, but has everything in material wealth. Have everything you want in this world, but have a crooked mind, and you're a lot worse off than a person who walks in his integrity, but has practically nothing. He doesn't have a whole lot to commend him in a worldly manner. Paul does not use his own self or his circumstances is the measure of himself. That's what his opponents are doing. They measure themselves by themselves. Paul does not do this. Verse 12 of our text, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves, who stay out of, we stay out of every man's box. Everybody's got a box, you know. People have box and they let a few people in their box and their boxes are real small. And Paul says, I've got a box too. But I didn't make my box. God made my box. And I'm not in any man's box. Now they may think I am, and in their consciousness they may think I am, but I don't. And God doesn't. And I don't regard that. You know, a fool is his own counselor. He is his own exclusive counselor. There is no one who can counsel him but himself. He may hear words from other people, but they've got to agree with his own counsel before he'll take their counsel. He influences himself. A fool influences himself. He is his own influencer. Okay? He is the influencer and the influencee at the same time. He's in a box. A box of his own making. And everything that has to do with him is there. And that includes his evaluation of other people. He drags them in his mind into his box and evaluates them according to his grid. And Paul is saying here, you who compare yourselves by your own selves, you who commend your own selves, we're not bold to class or compare ourselves in your box. I'm not even obligated to do that. I'm not obligated to climb in your box just because you want me in there. Verse 13, but we will not boast beyond our measure. We have a box too. There's a measure around us as well. And it's the apostles' designated sphere of ministry. God gave that to me, says Paul. He gave me this designated sphere of ministry. But within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. Our box isn't all closed up. Yeah, you're trying to drag me in your box, Paul says to the false teachers. But guess what? God has given me a box. God has given me a, he has given me a measure which reaches out to you. And how does he prove this? He proves it by saying, for we are not overextending ourselves, in verse 14, as if we did not reach you, for we were the first to come, even as far as you in the gospel. Don't you remember who it was who first came into Corinth and brought the gospel here in the first place? Brought about the conversion of souls, founded this very church that you claim you're the ones who are running now? And Paul comes to them and says to them, our constraint, as it were, our measure, our metron, went all the way out to Corinth and included you. It encapsulated you and brought you into the gospel. You are within our measure of bounds because we pioneered the mission in Corinth in the first place. Verse 15, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors. They recognize God's providence in other people's labors. And ministers need to make sure, ministers and churches need to make sure they're very aware of what other churches and ministers and ministries are doing. Because God providentially has them doing the labor that they are to do in the place where he has put them. That's kind of the basis of our don't steal the sheep from other places. You know, we respect and we regard the ministry of other men and other ministers in their fields and so forth. And we make that our limit. We don't go any further than that. Why? Because they are intimately involved in it. God has put them there. He has given them grace in that area. They understand their field. You know, in all of this, there's this sort of an idea, kind of like this. It's like you're doing something, okay? You're drawing a picture, you're painting a picture, or you're building something, maybe a model or something, like some delicate thing that you're putting together or something like that. And there's this force on the outside over there that's just ripping your canvas, or is, you know, beating on your project, on your craft, the thing that you're doing here. Something on the outside wants to come in and start doing things on it. Here, let me, you know, like you're painting a picture or something, and some other artist comes along and says, you know what, you're not doing that right. Here, let me show you how to do it. And starts painting on your painting, you know. There's a jurisdiction here. There is a place where I belong. And other people ought not to be coming in and doing that. Same thing here. And Paul is saying, we know our bounds. We understand our bounds because we believe in the sovereignty of God's providence. That where God has put us, that's where we are. That's where we extend. Where God has put others, that's where they are. We don't go and muscle into their ministries and so on. God has put us into those places. Back to verse 15. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. In our sphere, we will be enlarged even more by you. Which means a couple of things. Number one, he's looking for the fruit to remain. He's been looking at Corinth over and over again. And he's saying, you know, if y'all keep going this way, you're going to lose the church. But we don't think that's going to happen. I believe, says Paul, this is going to be preserved. God's people are going to come through here. This fruit is going to remain. It will be delivered into the hands of God. But they also are saying, our hope is that the increase of Corinth will increase our allotment in the ministry. In other words, we've captured Corinth. Jesus gave us Corinth. We established his church there. We established his ministry there. But we go on from there. This isn't the end of it. You false teachers have this tiny little box. You're trying to evaluate me in that. God has given us a measure, and it's just growing and growing and growing. It's encapsulated you, and it's going to encapsulate a lot of other people as well. This thing is going to, you know, when you consider what Paul's saying right here, think back on the missionary journeys that Paul's been on. You know, where do they begin? They begin in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. And as they go to the uttermost parts of the world, they go to Asia Minor first. And they establish churches in Asia Minor. And from there, the man of Macedonia, in a vision, calls to Paul to come on over into Macedonia. And so there, the ministry moves on into Greece, and that includes Corinth. But he's not looking at it like, well, that's the end of it. We're not going any further than that. His heart is to Rome. We're going all the way to Rome. And actually, it's further than that. It's all the way to Spain. And actually, it's even further than that. It's the whole world. It's the whole world. This box that we're in, Paul's saying, this measure that he's given to us of our ministry is nothing less than the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is growing and growing and growing and growing. It's going to encapsulate you. It's going to encapsulate your faction. It's going to encapsulate this church. It's going to encapsulate Greece. It's going to encapsulate the West. It's going to encapsulate the planet before it's all over with. I'm sorry, Paul says, in effect, I don't fit in your box. Do you fit in mine? Do you fit in mine? Paul says, and he really seals it here, ultimately the measure that has been given to us belongs comprehensively to Jesus Christ, the King. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. This is Christ's work. This is Christ's work. It's not mine, Paul. I didn't die for you. No one was baptized into me. I'm nothing. I'm the least. Paul says these things over and over again. Not to be falsely modest or anything like that, but he truly is saying to the church over and over again, God uses even weak nothings like me in order to demonstrate his power. Let anybody who boasts, boast in the Lord. That requires, first of all, self-abnegation on the part of every believer. Self-abnegation. And it must be a sustaining self-abnegation. Once I have said of myself, I am nothing, then I must always believe that of myself, I am nothing. I have nothing to offer. And then the boast comes in the Lord. Whatever takes place in my life that is for the benefit of his kingdom and his people, praise him for that. Praise him for that. And lead all men to praise him for that as well. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Verse 18, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved. Period. No one who ever commends themselves based on themselves is ever approved. The only one who is approved is he who has been commended by the Lord himself. By the Lord himself. This puts the antithesis between Paul and the false teachers very clearly. Paul is saying to them, I have been called by Jesus. My commendation is from him. If you can't see that, I'm sorry. Your commendation, he says to the false teachers, is nothing more than your own word. You have no authority to back that up whatsoever. Therefore, stand down, O you who commends himself, and boast in the Lord. If you're going to boast about anything, boast in him. Paul says time and time again, I don't have anything to boast about. I can't even boast in my own past. He's going to bring that up later. I can't even boast in my own past. And his past was a pretty good past. You know, he had a lot to commend himself in the past. Maybe you do too. Maybe you have a lot of very high and important letters behind your name. And I don't, you know, we don't want to put that down or anything. That's not the point here. But what is your attitude towards that? Is your attitude towards that is what commends me? That, my experience? With some people, it's even some terrible thing that they've been through in life. You know, I went through this terrible experience right here, and I'm therefore, you know, good to go. I'm one of the winners. You know, I'm one of the people who has the spirit of humanity moving out in me and stuff. Nothing commends us of ourselves. Nothing. Nothing. We can only be commended by the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me." By the way, it's Yahweh who's speaking here. "That he knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And what he delights in, so must we delight in as well." No one who believes in the loving kindness, the justice, and the righteousness of God, which he is working in this world, no one who delights in these things will ever commend himself. Never. Will never boast in himself. Because when I compare myself to him, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know that the basis of all of your commendations to us is nothing less than the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he demonstrated in his life on this earth. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make us within what we seem to be without. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us righteous and holy people, loving, delighting in your justice, advancing righteousness in this world, showing loving kindness and graciousness to one another, reproving those who do wrong in a right and proper and gracious and loving manner. And we pray, O Lord, that you would dig into our hearts and into our lives and take away all of the secret compartments within us that resist your grace, your loving kindness, your righteousness, your justice. Cause us to expose ourselves completely to the light of your word in order that only those things which are eternal will be worthy of the examination of this world, and for the purpose that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. For we lift all these things up to you in the name of your precious Son, who is our righteousness. Amen. We must be within what we try to show ourselves to be on the outside. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You know, it doesn't matter how long we get away with faking. Eventually, it's going to catch up with us and we won't be able to do it anymore. Because nothing stands still, not even our corruption. Our corruption, the corruption of those who are corrupt, grows and grows until it becomes evident all around. God said it very clearly at the very beginning of history. Be sure your sins will find you out. All right. So, how do we make our private life line up with our public life? How do we do this? Well, we have no strength to do this of ourselves. We have no ability whatsoever to transform our own hearts, because this is exactly the point right here. It was the point even in the giving of the law.
It's impossible to do unless your heart has been circumcised. A heart of stone has got to be turned into a heart of flesh. The law of God has to be written upon the heart. Those are things we can't do. We have no ability to do that whatsoever. And we have to be settled with that. And you know, the Christian begins with that. You begin with that self-abnegation. That view that there is nothing in me that is going to make me able to be right before God, truly right before Him. You know, when we come to the table, we come in self-examination. And that self-examination is not necessarily of what we have displayed in public this past week. The self-examination is one in which we begin to look into our own hearts, look into our box, and begin to ferret out, as it were, those barriers that we throw up against salvation or against our sanctification, right? Against the grace that He offers to us. And I have a tendency to look upon the Lord's Supper as one of those barrier breakers. It's one of those places where we have to confront ourselves. We have to confront it because it's real. I mean, it's as real as it can be. There are blessings here. I mean, the covenant is contained here. There are blessings here. There are sanctions here. And they are real. And they're real because Jesus is here right now. And so this is a time of confrontation. This is a time for us to haul our true selves up before God. This is a time for us to be unfolded and laid out to the light of the sun. And so what we want from this, from the blood which cleanses, and from the body which was torn and broken for us, what we want from this, since it's called food, we want the strength that comes from food, or the nutrition. We want the health that comes from it. We want the abiding strength. We want the ability. We want the enablement. And this is offered to us because it is what we call a means of grace. So, this struggle that we have, this inner and outer self, this lining up our lives in integrity and in sincerity, here's the place to come. It not only brings us the confrontation, it not only causes us to face ourselves, but it also hands to us the solution for the very thing, Jesus. The very life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ is our salvation. It is the enabling grace. It is the ability to become what we truly are instead of living a life that may be fake, may be a front that we put on for people. I say this to you sincerely because this is something I need. It's something I need. And I don't, you know, mean to say this as a way of trying to be pietistic or anything like that, but I have a funny feeling that if I feel this way, probably all of you do too. I'm not always real. I'm not always sincere. I'm not always what I appear to be. But I want to be. I want to be sincere. I want to have that integrity. I want to have it in more and more measure as I go along. I want to be, before all men, what God knows I really am. In Him. In Him. And so that's why we come to this table. Examine yourselves and believe in faith that He really and truly does enable you for these things. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We thank You that in this way and in so many other ways You offer to us grace, strength, renewal, refreshment. And we do pray, Lord, that our whole lives will be whole before You. That we will be one as You are one within our own selves. By Your grace and by Your mercy. And so we pray, Lord, that You would take this means of grace, separated apart from all other bread, from all other wine, and cause it for this time to be a means by which we, through faith, seeing through these elements, may see the solution to our broken lives, that which heals it, that which enables us, that which causes us to live in strength before you. For we lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.